If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to look together at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, under the heading Triumphant Christ. Triumphant Christ. Have you ever felt the pain of being the underdog? Whether personally or maybe as a fan, we all probably know the feeling of desperation. Walking into a situation where we are not particularly favored, whatever the we means. Usually people think of underdog stories, they think of sports teams. A sports team who maybe is not quite favored to win, but there's all kinds of underdog stories where maybe we're interviewing for a new job that there are certain credentials that are preferred for that job that we don't have, but we're going to give it a go anyways, and so we might view ourselves as the underdog. And so we all know that feeling of desperation when we're not favored. In those moments, it's easy for us to step into that situation, hopeless to the reality that we may accomplish or achieve anything. But then, all too often, or maybe more often than we realize, we come out on the other side of that knowing the sensation of the underdog coming out on top and knowing the feeling of triumph that we have actually accomplished something. We all know the celebratory feeling when the underdog achieves and overcomes and accomplishes something great. Well, in many ways, on a much, much, much larger scale, and with an infinite degree more certainty, the passage before us this morning, Peter is reminding us about these same types of outcomes and stakes, but they're not up to chance. We don't have to worry about whether or not God truly holds all things in derision. And Peter reminds us of that here in 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22. Peter lets his reader know that they have already won. They already have victory because Christ has already achieved victory. And by virtue of being in Christ, they have already achieved victory. And beloved, the same is true for us. We can know that we have already won, because Christ has already won and triumphed over all things. And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning. The big idea that I want you to remember this morning is as follows. Being subject in all things, which is a big part of what Peter has been talking about since the tail end of chapter 2, being subject in all things need not cause us to fear. For Christ has triumphed over all, and all things are subject to him. Everything is ordered beneath his authority. So when we think about being subject to worldly powers or even evil authorities, that need not cause us any fear. Because you know who has already conquered that worldly power? You know who is subject? You know who that evil, wicked authority is already subjected under? Christ. So we do not need to be afraid. If I were to summarize everything that's going to take place over the next 40 to 50 minutes, I would say this. Jesus has called us to be obedient to all authority. Jesus has called us to obey those in charge of us. And he's laid out numerous examples. Peter has laid out numerous examples of that, starting in the middle of chapter 2 up until now. He has, and Christ himself has showed us how to do that. Christ himself has showed us how to be obedient. Because on more than one occasion, since the middle of 1 Peter chapter 2, we have seen that Jesus is our example of what it means to suffer well. And that Jesus is our example of what it means to be subject to authority. We know that Jesus is also our example in suffering greatly for doing what is right. But in his suffering, and this is where Peter brings us to this morning, in his suffering, He has beaten all our enemies. In his suffering, he has beaten our sin, and he has brought us to God. He is also ruling over all things, and as he rules over all things, he is keeping us safe until he brings us home to heaven. And this should help us to have courage. That's a little synopsis of the sermon that you're about to hear. But before we get there, let's read together from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. This is what God says. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So I want to bring you back to that main point. Being subject in all things need not cause us to fear, for Christ has triumphed over all, and all things are subjected to him. I want us to approach this text in two ways. So there are two major points to this passage of Scripture. Every single commentary that I read made note of the difficulty of this passage, not just in 1 Peter, but in the whole of the New Testament. There are monumental questions that we can ask of this passage that it does not answer with clarity. And so what I want us to do is I want us to go through these few verses, and I want us to examine first what is clear, what we are clearly and in many ways irrefutably being taught in these passages. And then I want us to swing back and go through it again and look at what's not so clear, and then tie it together at the end. So the clear and the not so clear. That's the structure that we're going to look at this morning. Let's start with the most important, which is what is clear. As Alistair Begg often says, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. So let's look at what is main and plain that Peter is instructing both his original reader and us this morning. The first very clear truth that is being taught to us is that Christ triumphed through suffering, and the suffering described is ultimately his death. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Christ suffered, but in his suffering, he triumphed. What did he triumph over? Well, the first thing that we see that he triumphed over is our sin. Jesus triumphed over your personal sin. This is why a hymn like "How Deep the Father's Love for Us" connects so well to this passage, when we sing the line, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." Christ's suffering even unto death was in your place and in my place. It was our sin, beloved, that put him there, but he was not defeated by it. Rather, he defeated it. He defeated our sin. He conquered our sin. He triumphed over our sin. That is why from the cross, Jesus proclaims, "It is finished." What was finished upon the cross? His work of atonement, his work of satisfying God's wrath against our ungodliness, was accomplished in his death. It was our resurrection hope and eternal life then, physical life, that Jesus accomplishes in his resurrection. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But Christ is our substitute. And in his suffering, he suffered once for sins. He suffered once for your sin. This lands a death blow, in my opinion, to anyone who thinks that Christ needs to be repeatedly sacrificed. And you might be saying, "Well, who says that?" Who says that Christ needs to be repeatedly sacrificed? There are actually more people than you think. Anyone who thinks you can lose your salvation says that Christ has to be repeatedly sacrificed, because in order for you to be saved again, so to speak, Christ has to yet again die for your sin. And it's this repeated atonement that has to take place. So, but Christ didn't suffer many times for sin. He suffered once for sin. Anyone who would say that a repeat application of God's grace is essentially saying that Christ has to suffer once for sin, or more than once. But that's not true. Christ suffered once. And in his one suffering, he accomplished for all time salvation for the ones who are being sanctified. That's a cross-reference to Hebrews chapter 10. So anyone who would seek to say that Christ's offering is repeated is mistaken. And this should fill us with a lot of hope. This should fill us with an overwhelming sense of hope, beloved, because we're going to continue to wrestle with sin. We're going to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, where we are overcoming sin. But Christ doesn't have to be nailed to the cross or lifted up on the cross again and again and again and again. He doesn't have to be re-crucified again and again and again, because his one sacrifice upon the cross, his one suffering upon the cross, satisfied God's wrath against all of the ungodliness of the one who is being sanctified. So that's one glorious truth of where Christ has triumphed. Notice too how we're described. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. It had to be this way. Christ's death on the cross, he had to be perfect and blameless and holy. Otherwise, his death on the cross would have been meaningless. That's why even in the Old Testament sacrificial system, which these verses point us back to, they had to be done over and over and over again. Because the blood of bulls and goats, again, a cross-reference to Hebrews chapter 10, could never take away sin. But they were always a sign pointing forward to the righteous one who would come and die in the place of the unrighteous. Jesus, beloved, is our substitute. He endures the death and the punishment that we deserve, but he does so that he can bring us to God. This is the next clear reality that we see from this passage, that in Christ's triumph over sin, we are able to then be restored to God. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. When I think about Jesus bringing us to God, my mind can't help but go to the book of Jude. Bear with me, I didn't write this into my notes. Last couple verses of the book of Jude. This is how Jude describes that picture of Jesus bringing his people to God the Father. Verse 24 of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. When Jesus brings us to God, when he brings and restores us to a right relationship with the creator of all things, the author of life itself, he does not do so begrudgingly. He does not do so being like, oh, these unrighteous people. But he does so with great joy. What a precious reality that we are able to be brought into a loving, intimate, unified relationship with the God of the universe. Why? Because Jesus has triumphed. Because the righteous one died for the unrighteous. And that's the next phrase that Peter uses. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Jesus' death on the cross, beloved, you have heard me say this so many times, but it's such an important way to understand it. Jesus' death on the cross satisfies God's wrath against your ungodliness. You are no longer, if you are in Christ, you are no longer an object of God's wrath. You are now an object of God's affection. You are a chosen and precious and beloved son or daughter of the God of the universe. That is wonderful, wonderful news. All because Christ triumphed. But he didn't just triumph over sin. He also triumphs over death. He satisfies God's wrath against our ungodliness in his death, but he doesn't stay dead. Look at how Peter describes it. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ was raised again. Though he had willfully subjected himself to being born into this world in a body that was affected by the curse. How do we know that Jesus' body was subject to the effects of the curse? Because he died. If his body was not subject to the effects of the curse, he would not have died. But he is raised in the spirit into a body that is not subject to the curse, just like the body that you and I, if we are in Christ, will be raised into on the last day when Christ returns. Peter here is making a very clear connection to our resurrection hope. The hope that we have that death is not the final enemy, but rather we who are in Christ can proclaim, "O death, where is your victory? And O death, where is your sting?" Because Christ has triumphed over death itself. And we have such rich assurance in that reality, all anchored in Christ's death and resurrection from the dead. He has had victory and claimed victory. What else do we see clearly coming out of this passage? Sorry, I thought I muted it too. Whoops, that was bad. Anyways, verse 18 helps us to see that Christ has triumphed over sin, Christ has triumphed over death, Christ has triumphed over our enemies. And in verse 19, we then start to see that Christ triumphs by keeping us. Now, this is where things get a little bit confusing as well. So bear with me, and we'll get to the less clear part of this. But let's hang with what's clear. He's made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Essentially, what's being communicated there, if you really kind of boil it down and get to the heart of what Peter wants his reader to understand, is that God is preserving those who belong to him, who have been purchased through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he's pointing back to the days of Noah, where there was surmounting wickedness that was taking place upon the earth. And God's patience was enduring while the ark was being built. And while the ark was being built, I don't believe the text ever says this explicitly, but most likely, what was Noah doing? Warning people that judgment was coming. God has told me that a flood is coming. But people didn't listen. People didn't obey. People didn't repent. But yet God preserves through the flood those who belong to him. God preserves through the flood his remnant. And guess what? We are in the same boat. Pun intended. We are being preserved during our exile. We are being preserved by the triumphant Christ who has saved us by laying down his life for us. No matter how high the floodwaters may rise in your life or in society, beloved, they will never be able to overcome you because God is preserving you, because God is keeping you, because God is holding you fast until the very end. It may not always feel like it. But let me say this very clear in a way that I hope you hear as encouragement and not as chastisement. How we feel does not change what is true. And what is true is that God is preserving his people. What is absolutely true and clear from this passage, numerous other passages in 1 Peter, and numerous other passages throughout the whole Bible, is that God is keeping and preserving those whom he has purchased and brought into the kingdom through the blood of his Son. Christ has triumphed over your sin. Christ has triumphed over death. Christ is and always will be triumphing over all of our enemies because we are being preserved and kept from this time now and forevermore. Peter then continues and he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Note very carefully, and this is part of the less clear section that we'll get to in just a second. Because if I just come out and say baptism doesn't save you, you might be tempted to say, well, the text says baptism saves you. But note very carefully that Peter explains how. By appealing to something else. What does baptism appeal to? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. See how he worded it? Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. It doesn't save you as a removal of dirt from the body, but it saves you as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Where does that good conscience come from? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is another layer of our preservation. It's another layer of God keeping us and making us new and holding us fast. That we have a clean and clear conscience in Christ. Why? Because Christ's death on the cross didn't satisfy just some or even most of our sin, but Christ's death on the cross satisfies God's wrath against all of it. Therefore, we know that we do not stand condemned. And so Peter, in verse 21, is reiterating those glorious realities that he's been communicating in 18, 19, and 20. That in Christ's death and resurrection, he has conquered sin, conquered death, conquered our enemies, and that he is preserving us. Therefore, we make an appeal to God. And baptism is one part of that appeal. We'll get to that. We'll get to the unclear side of that in a moment. Last clear truth from this passage. And there may be others that I didn't get. But the last one that I have for you anyways is that all things are subjected to Christ. All things. We appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Christ is reigning right now. Right now, he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, the creator of all things, and he is ruling. And you might say, what is he ruling over? You know what Peter essentially tells us? Everything. There's not a single shred of the universe. To borrow the quote from Abraham Kuyper, where he says that there's not a single square inch of the entire cosmos over which Christ, the sovereign Lord, does not cry, "It is mine." I've heard other theologians and scholars use this phrase, I can't even remember who it originated with, that there are no maverick molecules. There is nothing over which God and the Son are not reigning and ruling. And which is why Peter says it the way he does. With angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Everything in the spiritual world has been subjected to God, has been subjected to Jesus. Everything in the physical world is subjected to Christ. That's why I did not plan to read Psalm 2 today. But as I was studying and then putting together that we were reading Psalm 2, I was like, this is perfect. Because you can draw a straight line from this text to Psalm 2. Because there is no one and no thing that can truly stand in opposition to the Lord and his anointed. What's the application of that? Do not be afraid. Young people in the room, you have things that you're afraid of and that you're worried about and that have you scared. Guess who holds those things? God does. Guess who's holding you? God is. Now, I make that application to the little kids in the room, but let's be honest, adults. We need to hear that too, don't we? I've got things that stir up my soul. I've got things that create turbulence in my mind too. And guess who holds those things in derision? God does. Guess who holds me in the palm of his hand? God does. What a precious reality that Jesus has triumphed. He has triumphed over all things. He has triumphed over your sin. He has triumphed over death. He has triumphed over all of our enemies. He has triumphed over our temptations because he is keeping us. He's triumphed over the accusations and the deceptions of the devil in our flesh because he has given us a good conscience through his resurrection. We need not be afraid. Are you aware? Most of you probably are. This is probably not anything new. But in most of the places where the text talks about not fearing, it's usually written in an imperative form where the text could actually read, stop being afraid. A lot of times when Jesus comes and he says, do not fear, he's essentially saying, stop being afraid. When the angels show up and do not fear, stop being afraid. We don't have to be afraid. Christ is over all. The real question comes down to is, do you believe that? Do you really believe that Christ has won? Do you really believe that Christ has beaten all of your enemies? I hope that in the hearing of these words, that part of your faith is beginning to swell as you see just how much Christ has triumphed. I'm tempted to end there because the clarity of the text is what we need. But I would be remiss if I didn't at least make you aware of some of the challenges that we face in this particular passage of Scripture. So, the Bible gives us robust clarity, even in this passage. But there are places where the Bible says things and they say it in a way that make us ask more questions that we're just not fully left in the dark about, but where we just don't have a real clear answer. And so for the next couple moments, let me walk you through some of the parts of this text that are a little less clear. But before we do that, let me exhort you. Hang on what is clear. Do not miss these clear truths that we've talked about this morning for that which is less clear. That would be, I don't want to say it this strongly, but you would be robbing the text of its beauty if you get bogged down in what is a little less understood and miss what is abundantly clear. But for the next few moments, let's do this. So, the not so clear. What do we see in this passage that's not so clear? Let me say this first. As we engage in this next section, let me encourage all of us to be filled with humility and caution as we approach a passage like this and any other passage that has this kind of difficulty. So there are essentially, as I read the text, there are probably more, but we're going to address 4 to 5 kind of major questions that emerge that we don't really have a great answer for. And those questions are, where did Jesus go? When did he go there? To whom did he speak? What did he say? And how exactly does baptism connect to the flood and salvation? And so I will say this. I think that last question is probably the easiest one of the set. So let's start there. So baptism, the visual picture of the true source of salvation and preservation. That's what is happening when somebody enters the waters of baptism. And so when Peter is saying baptism, which corresponds to this, he is talking about the deliverance through water. And there are multiple points throughout the Bible where we see God's people being preserved and delivered up out of water. If you need a reference point, let me encourage you to go back to the sermon from Exodus 2, preached not all that long ago here at our church by Gunnar Gunderson, where he talked about the providence around Moses' life. Moses was preserved through the water in the river. Moses and the children of Israel were preserved through the water in the crossing of the Red Sea. Noah and his family were preserved through the water of the flood. That is the connection. The connection is also the cleansing aspect. There, a part of the sacrificial law of Moses was there were certain washings that had to take place. And those washings were meant to depict the removal of dirt. But did those washings in the Old Testament ceremonial law, did they actually cleanse the conscience? And the answer is no, they didn't. They were signs that were pointing forward to the washing that would cleanse the conscience, which is the washing that we undergo in being baptized into Christ, which is why Peter makes it the grammar. If you're English nerdy and you like to diagram sentences, go try to diagram the sentences in this verse. They're not easy, even just grammatically, they're not easy to pull apart. But pay attention careful to the grammar. In verse 21, baptism, which corresponds with this, the preserving of Noah and his family through the flood, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism saves not in and of itself, but into whom it is appealing. Because when somebody steps into the waters of baptism and is immersed and lifted up out of the water, they are making an appeal in that moment. They are making an appeal to the work of Jesus to cleanse them. They are saying that I am dead to the old man and I am alive in Christ, which is why the appeal for a good conscience is only exacted through the resurrection of Jesus. So that one's probably the easiest of the set of questions to answer. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, I don't know about that. But the best I can, that's how baptism connects to this, to the time of Noah, to salvation, and to the cleansing. Now, to the other four questions. There are three overarching interpretations. And when I say three overarching interpretations, what I mean is I will summarize three basic positions of the middle section of this text. But understand this, that when within each of these three overarching positions, you're going to have disagreement within each camp of thought, so to speak, different nuances and different aspects, because this is what happens when people, but know this and keep this in mind. None of what we're about to talk about is primary or even secondary doctrine. These are not things that should be divisive or cause division. These are those areas where the Bible just doesn't provide us with an abundance of clarity. So we do our best as sensible people with the Spirit of God to work it out for ourselves. So to the other four questions, and this is all rooted in verse 19, in which So he's made alive in the spirit, in which he, Jesus, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Handful of questions that emerge out of here. Where exactly did Jesus go? When did he go there? Who were the spirits to whom he was preaching? And what did he say? Now, let me add this final layer of caution. If you encounter someone who tries to say, well, we know for sure that Jesus went fill in the blank. And we know that from 1 Peter 3:19. I would encourage all of you with that person to go like this. Because we don't know that for sure from that passage. We have hints, we can speculate, but nonetheless, that's the best. So, first way to understand this is what I'm going to refer to as Noah the preacher. Noah the preacher. What people will say who kind of fall into the Noah the preacher camp is that it was the Spirit of Christ who was at work in Noah during the time the ark was being built, who was preaching to those who were in a spiritual prison of their sin, and they did not listen, and they rejected, and the evidence of their rejection is all of humanity apart from Noah and his children and his wife who died in the flood. So the Noah the preacher, the position would say that where did Christ go? Christ in his spirit went to the days of Noah, and through Noah he preached to the unbelievers in that time period. The proclamation was a proclamation of judgment is coming, turn away from your sin. And when did he go there? In that actual time period. Okay, that's one position. Another position is the souls of the rebels in Noah's day. Now, the people who kind of hold to this see this as almost like in a second chance at salvation. That Jesus, where did he go? He went to the abode of the dead after his resurrection, or during the time before his resurrection, and during the 3 days that he was in the grave, he went to the abode of the dead, and he preached in the abode of the dead specifically to the people who were alive during the days of Noah, who rejected and died in the flood as a second opportunity for salvation. So what did he say to them? It was essentially a message of repentance. That's the second position. The third position is what we would call the imprisoned demons position. Now, this particular view connects the verses earlier in Genesis 6. In the first part of Genesis chapter 6 is where we read the phrase that talks about if this was the time when the Nephilim were on the earth and the sons of God, namely fallen angels, delighted in the daughters of men and sought to have children with them. So they possessed people and then created offspring, etc., etc., etc. There are a couple of other passages both in Jude and in 2 Peter that make reference to those specific demonic beings being locked in an eternal prison. And so the imprisoned demons position says that after Jesus' resurrection, that's when, he went to the prison where these specific demons of Genesis 6 are being held. The proclamation that he made to them was a proclamation of victory. No, nobody would say it this way, but I kind of like this thought where it's almost as if Jesus went there to rub salt in the wound. It's like, you've been bound here, you've already lost, but guess what? Here I am. You know, after I died, you and Satan might have thought you won, but no, you didn't. You're wrong. And so he went after his resurrection to this imprisoned area of these demons to proclaim to them, to proclaim to those imprisoned demons his victory over them. Now, within each of those three categories, You will find people who give different nuances. You're probably not going to find any two people who answer the questions exactly the same. Now, I will tell you, I tend to fall in the first camp. I tend to fall in that first category for a handful of reasons. Primarily because the context of Peter's letter and the context of this section is speaking about Jesus' triumph over sin. I tend to reject the second notion because there is zero biblical evidence that once death has happened, that there's ever another opportunity for salvation. And I tend to not like the third option because of the usage of the word preach. The word that's used, preach, in this specific passage speaks about the proclamation of the gospel. And there's no logical way that Christ would preach the gospel to imprisoned demons, because it is impossible for demons to be saved because Jesus was born in the likeness of man, not an angel. In order for Jesus to make atonement for angelic beings, he would have had to have been made into the likeness of an angelic being. So those are a handful of reasons why I tend to fall into that first camp. But let me end with these two encouragements. First, don't gloss over these verses because they're hard. Don't gloss over them because there are some questions that might leave us with our head scratching our heads a little bit. That's one encouragement. The second encouragement is don't get bogged down in those head-scratching questions. Rather, keep what is main and clear at the front of your mind. And what is main and clear in this passage is that Jesus has triumphed over all, and that Jesus is reigning over all. So here's what I mean by that. If, regardless of whether or not Christ in his spirit went and preached to unbelievers in Noah's day, or he went and preached to imprisoned demons, or he went and preached to dead souls in the abode of the dead, regardless of which one it is, or if it's something else, you know what doesn't change? Christ's triumph over sin. You know what doesn't change? That Christ is keeping you in all things. You know what doesn't change? That Christ is ruling over all things. That's what I mean when I say don't get bogged down in what is less clear, because I don't want you to miss what is abundantly clear. Our hope is built upon what is abundantly clear in this passage of Scripture. So here's my challenge. Here's my challenge for you. Prayerfully read Psalm chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3. And then very specifically, write down all the ways Christ has triumphed in your life. Think about specific struggles or temptations that you've seen Christ triumph over. Get real specific and just start listing all the ways that you have seen Jesus triumph in your life and overcome in your life. And then ask God to give you courage to share with at least one person this week about the triumphant Christ. That God would give you at least one opportunity to have a conversation with someone who maybe feels like they're being beaten down by the world, for you to say, let me tell you about someone who has triumphed over all things, and invites you to experience it as well. For the littles, here's your homework assignment from your pastor. Mom and dad, be sure to help them if they need it. Reread 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22, and answer this question. And actually, I would encourage the adults in the room to do this one as well. Answer this question. Do you believe that Christ has won? And what I mean by that is that he has won over all things. Do you believe that Christ has beaten your sin? Do you believe that Christ has beaten your enemies? Do you believe that Christ has beaten death? And I really hope that you all come to the conclusion that yes, that you really believe that. And then I want you to pray, little children. I want you to pray, and I want you to ask God to help you believe his power, and to believe his power over all things. Jesus has already won. What a glorious reality. There's not even the possibility of a different outcome. That's so wonderful. Jesus reigns Wherever the sun does its successive journeys run, his kingdom spreads from shore to shore. Let us therefore, in the light of this triumph, rise and praise. Let us bring honor and glory to our King. Let even the infant voices among us proclaim their early blessings upon his name. Jesus has won. Jesus has triumphed. And Jesus is reigning over all things. God be praised. Let's pray. Father, in the face of a rather challenging passage this morning, I am so thankful that even where questions arise that we don't have clear answers for, that you still provide clarity. And what wondrously blessed, clear truths you have given to us in this passage, that your Son has conquered our sin, that your Son has conquered death, that your Son has beaten back all the enemies who would seek to stand against you and your anointed, that Christ has defeated a defiled and tempting and deceptive conscience, that we know that we are washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. And so, Father, help us to not fall prey to the deception and then the accusation. But God, help us to lean into and to cling to the reality that Christ has conquered all of our sin. Help us to lean back upon the reality that Christ is right now at your right hand, ruling and reigning over all things, because all things have been brought in subjection to him. Father, encourage us with these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.